Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Talking today about Jesus shall reign. It's so easy for us to just kind of get in our rut and kind of get in our little corner of the world and not lift up our eyes to the fields that are white unto harvest. And so very often it is good for us periodically to do so. As we close the sermon today, as we close the message, I'm going to preach a little bit shorter, I think, today. And as we do so, we're going to have a time of corporate prayer, that we may pray together for the church and for its prosperity. And I don't mean financially, but for the rise of the gospel around the globe. Prayer is vital to the work of the Lord. It's not by might, it's not by power. It is by my spirit, says the Lord. And so prayer is important. So I kind of agonized on how to do this. I don't want to just spend a lot of time in silent prayer. I didn't want to split people up in groups because I was a little concerned if we did that, it'd take too much time. And so, and I didn't even want to just have a few people lead in prayer, because I know the temptation then that happens when a couple of people lead in prayer is everybody else just kind of checks out mentally. And so what I want to do is we're going to do something that's completely different. I'm a little bit self-conscious about it. But we're going to, you know, we've been doing catechisms. We've been learning how to speak together. So we're going to try that. We're going to try to pray together. And so I've got some slides, and we're going to pray them together. And so we're going to pray with our eyes wide open today. Okay, kids? Pray with your eyes open, because you're going to have to read. I hope you can enter into that. You know, I know they're not your words. Nevertheless, I hope that as we read and pray this prayer to the Lord, that the Lord can bless it as we unite our hearts together. Let's look at the text this morning. I was amazed how he's able to bring from this text an emphasis on the needs of the world and the needs of world evangelism. Notice verse 22. We're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. This sounds very much like what Jonathan read to us from Philippians chapter 3. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Boy, what a resume is that. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, not just one church, this guy isn't a pastor, just one flock, all the churches. Who is weak and I am not? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. That's kind of a foreshadowing into the next chapter where Paul really boasts in his infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, and he wanted to arrest me. Paul didn't turn himself in. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider the needs around the world today, and we think even of the Apostle Paul and the lengths that he was willing to go, the hurt and the pain that he was willing to bear, the injustice, the magnitude of the suffering that this man carried for the furtherance of the gospel, Father, may it stir us from complacency. and ignite within each one of us a longing that your name, Lord Jesus, would be made famous on the earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to start with a question. I guess my question, I was thinking about this. Why would anyone voluntarily put themselves through such misery and suffering? I mean, that's an impressive list. As you get to the end of a list, I say, wow. Wow. Why would anyone voluntarily put themselves through such misery and suffering? I think if just one of those things happened to us today, most of us, we would conclude God's not in this endeavor. Right? You know, it's a closed door. Now, I got beat up enough. It's a closed door. God's not in this. God has something else for me to do. God surely doesn't want me to be putting myself in a place where this kind of stuff could keep happening to me time and time again. And yet it's clear as we read this text, that's not at all the way the Apostle Paul thought. That runs so counter to our thinking, doesn't it? I mean, I haven't done, to my shame, much foreign mission work. I've done some. Had the opportunity to go to Cuba. I've told you that before. I remember getting on this Russian plane out of the Bahamas to go to into Havana. And before we went, we had to sign this letter from the State Department that they knew we were going, but we knew that if we were in there and anything happened to us, they weren't coming for us. And I remember putting my name on that, my John Henry, oh man, that's a little scary. And, I mean, it was perfectly fine while we were there. We only got stopped at one roadblock, and my father-in-law was driving at the time. But anyway, we made it through. I can't imagine this kind of pain and misery and going through these kinds of things in the propagation of the gospel. I think it is so important that as we read this, we understand that Paul, in opposition to the way we think, sees opposition and difficulty in the spread of the gospel as the normative Christian experience. You know, we talk about that a lot. What is the normative Christian life? You know what Paul thought? The normative Christian life was this kind of stuff. And I think the reason is the Apostle Paul realized something that sometimes we forget. The Apostle Paul realized we are in a war, and wars involve danger, destruction, and even death. And I think if we really believe the catechism that we read this morning, the way that it's worded, that for us to die, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and it's far better than this, we wouldn't be quite so concerned. And I don't say that preaching to you, I say that preaching to me. As I read this, it reminded me of the Apostle Paul's call. Think with me of Acts chapter 9. Remember, Paul is on the Damascus Road, and he is struck down by a light. And he is blinded, and he goes into the city, and he is fasting, and he is praying. And the Lord appears to a man named Ananias of Damascus. And he says to Ananias, he says, go to him. And you'll maybe remember from the text, Ananias was concerned. Ananias says, I've heard that this guy came here to persecute us. I really don't want to go. But the Lord reassures him, and he says to Ananias, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then notice this. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Apostle Paul understood that this was normative to his life. And when you look at this list and you look at some of the things that are in it, it's kind of like, things like being shipwrecked. These are kind of natural disasters. They're not from direct opposition. Nevertheless, they were things that came upon him in the administration of the gospel. It'd be kind of like when he says here, three times I was shipwrecked. It'd be kind of like you and I saying today, three times the plane I was in went down. And I survived it. I mean, when these ships wrecked in the ancient world, it was a disaster. He says, three times I survived that. Notice some of the other things that are in the list. Some of the things here definitely presuppose formal judicial proceedings and then a formal verdict of guilty and then that being carried out, a punishment being carried out. Now, consider with me, first of all, Paul was probably converted in about the year 34 or 35 AD. That's what most scholars would believe. Of course, it doesn't say that in Acts chapter 9, but if you look at the sequence of events and you kind of know when Jesus was crucified and rose again, a little bit of time elapses. And so probably around 34 to 35 is when Paul is born again and then he enters into the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes 2 Corinthians in around the year 60 AD. So we got a time period of about 25 years. That's a lot of bad stuff to happen to one guy in 25 years. Isn't it? I mean, that's like a lot. And some of these do presuppose formal judicial proceedings. You know, actually standing before a judge. So like, for instance, when he says in verse 24, from the Jews, these are his own people, his own nation, five times. Notice that. I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, when I was getting whoopings when I was a kid at home, my dad never gave me 39. Clear that up. But there was times I thought he might. You know, I remember getting him really ticked off a time or two. And I thought, oh, this is going to be the end of the world. But praise the Lord, my dad was spirit-filled and he just administered the rod in a gracious way, even though I didn't think it was very gracious. But he spanked me. By the way, that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. I studied, when I was reading about the rod, that's like a way down a side train. I read the word rod. I thought, I'm going to look up every place in the Bible where it's used. You should do that, parents. Revolutionize the way you look at child training. Okay? Now, five times, 39 hits. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that one time. Now, that presupposes formal judicial proceedings. For instance, in Deuteronomy 25, under the law, this is what the law says. If there is a dispute between men, they are to go to court. They're not to handle it themselves. No vigilante justice in Israel. Go to court. The judges will hear their case. They will clear the innocent. They will condemn the guilty. Spankings were not just for kids. The guilty party deserves to be flogged. The judge will make him lie down and be flogged in his presence. Notice that. There's a safeguard there. This formal flogging can only happen in the presence of the judge. And it has to be with a set number of lashes. They can't just arbitrarily decide what they're going to do based on how the guy's handling it. And it has to be appropriate for his crime. Notice that? Appropriate for his crime. He may be flogged with 40 lashes, but no more. Otherwise, if he is flogged with more lashes than these, your brother will be degraded in your sight. The idea of that word degraded is humbled. I'd have been humbled after three. I mean, I've been wailing like a baby, I'm sure. Five times. Five times. Notice the next one. The next one in the list here. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. We know that occasion in the book of Acts when he was stoned. Everybody left him for dead. You know, when they stoned somebody, they didn't think that the guy survived it. They did a thorough job. Everybody thinks he's dead. The disciples come out to gather up his remains and to bury him. And he gets up, walks into the town like nothing. That had to amaze everybody in the crowd. These things are in this guy's resume. So the question again. Let's go back to the question, my original question. Why would anybody voluntarily choose this kind of life? And the only reason I can come up with in my mind is because the Apostle Paul truly believed what we're talking about today, and that is Jesus shall reign. And because he truly believed that Jesus will reign, Paul realized King Jesus is extending his rule. And Paul is saying, I want to be a part of that. I want to be in that army. I want to be a part of that endeavor. Jesus shall reign. Now, let's think of a brief history of the hymn. It's written by a guy named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is an amazing figure in church history. He really is the creator of the English hymn, the way we think of a hymn. There are 750 hymns attributed to this guy. That's a lot of hymns to write. Things like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, our help in ages past, Joy to the World, The Lord is come. These came from his pen. His father was imprisoned when he was born. Isaac Watts' father was a nonconformist preacher in England. And his father was imprisoned while he was born. Shortly after that, his father was released. And so Isaac Watts was raised in a godly home, in a godly environment, and amongst a group of people that understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. This guy is so amazing. When he was... kids, listen to this. I had a hard time learning to read when I was four. When this guy was four, you know what he was doing? He was mastering Latin. When this guy was nine, he had mastered Greek. When he was 11, he decided to learn French. This was his own decision. He decided to learn French because their neighbors were refugees from France. And he wanted to be able to talk with the kids. So he decided to learn French. When he was 13, he studied Hebrew and he mastered it. When he was in his mid-adolescent years, he was complaining to his dad about the boring singing at church. And his dad said, well, if you want to take care of it, then start writing hymns. He said, okay, I'll do it. He started writing hymns. This is one of his hymns, Jesus Shall Reign. Let's just consider the words of it real quickly. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People in realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Let every creature rise and bring his grateful honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. These are the words. These are the words to the hymn. Based on Psalm 72, loosely, what he was doing at the time was he decided to put out a new hymnal on the Psalms. And so he took every one of the Psalms and he reworked it in kind of New Testament terms. And so what he did was he took the hymns and he knew it was written under the Old Covenant, but he worked into it the revelation of Jesus. And so he worked together. This guy was a master of the arts. I want to show you a brief video clip to challenge you as to the need of world evangelism, and then we'll talk about it real quickly. There are three kinds of Christians. There are goers, there are senders, and they're disobedient. When we think about that, I think it's important, and I'd encourage you to read what I wrote on the back of the pastor's page sometime. It's kind of on this vein. It's important that we understand that not everyone is called to be going to foreign lands. Every one of us is called, though, to be in a part of the endeavor in sending. Now, that does not always look like being able to go. And I really thought of the story of David. I put that on the pastor's page, where in David's time, and they're going out to battle with the Amalekites, and some of the men are left with the supplies. And all the other men go, and they fight the battle, and they win the battle, and they come back, and they have all this booty and all the plunder from the battle, and they come back. And all these men who had fought the battle, they say to these guys, it's our bounty. You can keep your wives and your children that we recovered, but nothing else. And David said, wait a minute. No, the part of the one who goes and the one who stays is the same. They shall share alike. Because we have an understanding that to be a part of a missionary endeavor or a world endeavor, it takes people who are faithfully a part of the home guard, who are doing the work of the Lord here, and that's going to be the majority of the saints. But we are to be engaged in the sending part, and then God will call people to go. But we will be likewise rejoicing over the work that is accomplished, and we will also be likewise sharers in the reward. Now, sometimes we come up with excuses, don't we? We come up with excuses like, you know, like they did during the days of William Carey in England. You know, if God really wants to save the heathens in those places, God will do it. God will do it. We don't have to go. Well, there's a vein of truth that God will save who God desires to save, but there's also a direct disobedience if we are not involved. And so we can easily debunk that. There's also the lie of universalism, the old lie of universalism. That if people never hear the name of Jesus, God's going to save them anyway. So it's almost better for them not to hear the name of Jesus because they don't have to worry about responding. It's a lie of universalism. Sometimes we come up with an excuse like, you know, God just wants me to be, you know, at ease in Zion. No, he doesn't. I want you to watch this and I want us just to think about it, and then we're going to have a brief discussion on it, and we're going to kind of bring this down to a close.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of his return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over one out of every four people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than gets sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to see that. Let's just think about it for a minute, and then we'll come to a close here. I want us to think, you know, most of that he's talking about is what is, as far as part C of the world, is this part of the world that we call the 1040 window. You probably heard that before. It was coined at the Lausanne Conference, I think, in 1990. It is the region of the world between 10 degrees and 40 degrees northern latitude from the equator. Now, that does not mean that in that area everybody's non-Christian, obviously, or that any of those things don't apply. But what we would say is that in that portion of the world, its chief characteristics would be these kinds of things. 82% of the poorest of the world's poor. 84% of those with the lowest quality of life, the way we think of. But also in those regions is the hub of what we think of as the major non-Christian religions: Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And close to 100% of those who were both most poor and had least access to Christian resources and the least investment of the church in the gospel message is in that region. Now, we ask ourselves immediately, here's another one that's part of that. In that region, there's 865 million Muslims. There are 550 million Hindus, 275 million Buddhists, 140 million tribal group peoples that are mainly animist in their religion, and then 17 million Jews inhabiting that region of the world. And most of them, many of them, have very little opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, it is true that many needs exist outside that area and outside that window, and we don't want to diminish our responsibility to reach outside that window. Another thing to remember is, it's interesting, when you think of a map of the world, Christianity's center is shifting. If you watch this, at one time the center of missions and Christian endeavors was England, the UK, England, Britain. As Britain went down the tubes, that shifted to the United States of America, no doubt. But we think of the Western civilization as being primarily Christian. That is no longer true. And now the center of the church in the world is shifting to South America, Southern Africa, and the Far East. Undoubtedly. I don't know if you heard about the fact that it wasn't very long ago that the Episcopal Church in Africa excommunicated the American Episcopal Church because of its deviance from the Scripture. Did you hear that? These are regions of the world that are becoming markedly more biblical than many churches in America. So how can we get our most bang for our buck when we think about missions? I want to run through this real quick. Getting the most bang for our buck when it comes to reaching these regions of the world is this: concentrating on indigenous missions. This is overlooked a little bit in those videos, but it is nevertheless very important. And it is the reality that ministries that focus on nationals who are there are vastly more productive in various ways to the reaching of people with the gospel. Why? You say, why? Why should we focus on indigenous peoples? Let me just give you a couple reasons. Number one, it takes way less money to get someone to the field. We support a family. We've supported them for over 20 years. Their names are the Belikovs. They minister in Western Russia. He is a national pastor. He lives there with his wife and two boys. We've supported him now for over 20 years. We send them $250 a month. And that's all he needs. That's all he needs. You send an American to Russia, it's between $7,000 and $8,000 a month to keep them on the field. This is, you talk about a way to get your most bang for your buck. It is to focus on ministries that focus on nationals. There are no language and culture barriers. The people are there to stay. It's their home. What happens to American missionaries? Many times they're there for 4, 6, 8 years and they're coming home. Why? Various reasons. Put tons of money into training, linguistic studies and all these things, and then somebody comes home. They're there to stay. There's no stigma of American colonialism as well. You know, I just did a brief survey of our missions program. We decided over 2 decades ago that the church would just tithe from its budget. So 10 cents of every dollar that comes in goes to missions. Now, in reality, it's much more than that. It's closer to 20% most years. But we've never been less than 10%. So every dollar that you put in the offering plate doesn't just go to ministry in the sense of ministry here, but 10 cents of every dollar goes out of here, right out the door, just gone. And like I said, reality is it's much more than that. It gets closer to 20, and sometimes it's been over 20% in various years. But I was just looking at our missionaries and thinking about some of them. And we need to be aware of their needs, and we're going to have some of them coming this year. But we support a group called New Tribes Missions. What are they doing? They are reaching unreached peoples groups. We support SGA, Slavic Gospel Association. I just mentioned the Belikovs, so I won't go back into that. But all that the SGA does is they keep a couple people on staff in Chicago. Everybody else is a national pastor. The money's going overseas. Frontline Missions. They were here a couple years ago. Frontline Missions does limited access nations. That's what they're all about. Dynamic church planning. What are they doing? They are specifically doing the training of church leaders in places like the 1040 window. The Kings. They're going to be with us later this year. They've been in the Ivory Coast now for well over 20, probably 25 years. They're right on the edge of the 1040 window there. They minister to Islamic people. They're doing church planning. And what are they doing? They're doing Bible Institute training so that men who come to Christ under their ministry are trained, called to the gospel, and they're elders and leaders in the church. It's not about the Americans leading the church. Now, our home missions are very important as well. We have many of them, and I'm not going to go into them this morning just simply because of time. So what should the American church be doing? We got to do this real quick. What should we be doing? Number one, the American church needs to start waking up to the realities that are in this video. And I'm putting the American church, I'm saying me, I need to wake up and we need to start pouring our resources into the world, the places of the world that most need to hear the gospel. And we need to be sending dollars out of here instead of just lavishly spending things upon ourselves. We need to be about translating materials. This is so vitally important. People need Bibles. They need good study resources. They need systematic theologies. They need commentaries. They need things that are translated into their languages so the men who are preaching the gospel have some resources to study. The church in America should spend a ton of emphasis on that. We should be making use of the internet. This is an opportunity like none other the Lord has given the church today. We should be equipping church leaders in country. My youth pastor, I just heard from when I was a kid, he was my youth pastor. He just left his church. He's been there in Michigan. And now that's all he's doing full time is he's traveling the world into, like this month he's in China. Then next month he's in the Ukraine. And then the next month he's like in somewhere in South America. And he's just going in country. And he trains pastors. And he does. We're doing it in country. Why is it so important to do it in country? I went to Bible college. When I went to Bible college, I had some good friends that came from foreign places. Places like Beirut, Lebanon, Haiti. You know what happens? They come to the United States of America. They go to Bible college here, and all of a sudden God calls them to stay here. Why? It's so good here. So the American churches are suddenly realizing, well, it's not productive to bring men, the best and the brightest, here to train them. It's better to train them there. So we need to be a part of that. We need to be busy in prayer. We need to be sending in our special forces. And that's just highly trained and qualified people who can go into some of these limited access places and work effectively. When God gives us opportunities, we should be going on short-term mission trips to increase our burden. There is a danger there. There's a huge danger there. Now, I think short-term mission trips can be tremendous in increasing our burden, but the danger is this. It becomes American tourism. And what we do is we're spending tons and tons of money in America sending people on short-term mission trips. Very little gets done on a short-term mission trip. Many times it increases the person's burden, but I can't understand the language, so I can do things, but not much. And so what happens is we're spending tons and tons of money on that could perhaps be more effectively spent. And so we need to do targeted short-term mission trips overseas, but we need to do so with very carefully thought-out purposes. What is the best example of God's sovereignty in building His church? This just proves to us that God is busy at building His church, and He will do it with or without us. And like I said, that's a lie to believe that we don't have a responsibility. But the best example in the world today, no doubt, is China. If you just consider China, we won't go into all the numbers this morning, but in the 1800s, there was a huge missionary movement out of England, sending missionaries into China. People were being saved. And then, somewhere right after the Second World War, the communists move in, and many missionaries were killed, and Christians were forced to leave. And all of a sudden, this veil comes over the church. And finally, that curtain was lifted a little bit, wasn't it? Not too many years ago. And we were able to get a little bit of peek into what was happening in China. And what we found was a church that is flourishing. There are probably more Christians in China today in the house church movement than in any other country in the world. There's a flourishing church. Now, it needs Bibles. It needs training resources. We had two missionaries that were there carrying Bibles in across the border. They're no longer there. But it is an open field. But it shows to us that God just desires us to be a part, to be praying, to be sending, to be going when we can, and God will do the rest. But let us not be complacent. I close just with this little story about this hymn that we're going to sing, Jesus Shall Reign. Keith Getty mentioned it briefly on the video clip we watched a couple weeks ago, and that is when Eric Liddell was getting ready to go to China. He had won the gold medal for the Scottish country in the 1924 Olympics, and comes home. You've probably seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't ever seen the movie, it's a great movie to watch. It's about his life, some of the controversy that surrounded him. He comes back from the Olympics. He feels called by the Lord. And so he goes with the London Missionary Society to China. He departs from Edinburgh at the Waverley Station. When he gets there, there's a crowd of people gathered to see this man off. And he speaks to them very briefly, and he just says these words, "Let our motto be Christ for the world needs Christ." And then he led the crowd in singing the hymn we sing today, Jesus Shall Reign. Let's stand together and let's just pray. So let's stand and let's pray together. I'll read the first part and then we'll just work through a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have commissioned us, Your church, to go into all the world to make disciples. May we be faithful to fulfill Your will. Forgive us, O Lord, for so many times failing to proclaim Your good news. O Lord, You ask us a searching question in Your word. How can they call on Him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless one proclaim? How can they proclaim unless they're sent? Father, grant that we at EBC may be faithful to proclaim, to send, and to pray for those who go. May you send from us those you call to proclaim your good news, and may we ourselves be willing and anxious to go. May we be sacrificial to support those who have gone. Father, we are reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch's plea in Acts. How can I understand what I read unless someone explain it? We beseech you first that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to explain your gospel to those who long to know it. And we pray that you would lead a faithful witness to those who long to know. We're reminded of the Macedonians' call, come over and help us. May we be moved by the condition of the lost and see our need to help them. We pray, dear Father, that you in your mercy would ordain just governments and lands and for peoples that are oppressed, so that they, being at rest, may lead a quiet and peaceful life and worship without fear of persecution. Father, you tell us that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May your desire be magnified in the world. And so we pray that your word will not be bound. Jesus shall reign, that your spirit would have free course. Jesus shall reign, that the one true God would be worshiped. Jesus shall reign, that your church would be gathered to yourself. Jesus shall reign. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Jesus shall reign. In his name, amen.